Make sure you have a Bible in your lap, and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you so much, Father. We're so blessed and so grateful that you have, in your infinite grace, saved us. We won't comprehend the full extent of what that means until we see you face to face, but we thank you so much, Father. Thank you for giving us your precious word. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. You've just given to us and given to us, Father. We thank you so much. We love you. Help us to live as if we appreciate those things that you've given to us. Father, guide us through your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Acts 15. We're going to go we're going to go Acts 15, 36, and then we're going to go into chapter 16 a little bit to around verse 5. I tried to answer all the questions that I could on this little half sheet that's in your bulletin regarding small groups. Hopefully, those questions are answered. If you still have more questions, see Shelley. In Jesus' name. All right. So if you recall from last week, just to catch us up, some Jews from Judea took it upon themselves to come down to Antioch and rile up the Gentiles there a little bit, let them know they weren't actually saved unless they followed the laws of Moses, specifically circumcision. Of course, that upset a lot of people, as you can imagine. What made this kind of a unique situation was that not only were these Jews Pharisees, but they were Christians. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so this brought a little muddier picture. It used to be Jews and Pharisees, they were the enemy, right? They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They rejected Jesus, full stop. So kind of easy to look at them and say, well, you're from Satan and you're the enemy, so go away. Now what happens when you have Pharisees that are going, no, we believe in Jesus as well. We're Christians just like you. We're in this together, but we think you have to be circumcised. After all, we're all now children of God, and that's what children of God do. You guys need to do it too. So here was a brand new issue. How much of the Mosaic law needed to be followed? Now that Jesus had become the ultimate sacrifice and fulfilled the law, as he said, making the Old Testament sacrificial system superfluous and unnecessary because it was a shadow of things to come, meaning Jesus. How much of the shadow do we keep around? With a system of works so ingrained in the daily lives of the Jews for, what, hundreds of thousands of years, hundreds or thousands, what is to become of the law? What was the reason for the law? There, Paul pointed that out in Romans, didn't he? Yeah, to show us our sin, to show us how far we were from it, to show us how badly we needed a Savior. It's supposed to drive us to Jesus. So, Paul and Barnabas and some other brothers, they traveled to Jerusalem to meet with the elders to discuss this question. And this meeting became known as the Jerusalem Council. And during that council, they all came to the correct conclusion that we are saved by grace and not by works, as proven, as demonstrated by the Holy Spirit on numerous occasions. And to make sure all the brothers knew that this was the decision from the elders, the decision from the Holy Spirit, they authored a letter, and they sent it along with witnesses. So not just a letter, but witnesses to the letter. They sent that back to Antioch so that everyone would know that the full authority of the church and the Holy Spirit accompanied their decision. And Paul would carry this letter with him throughout his missionary journeys, and therefore Satan's attempt to divide the church failed. And then it says that Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch teaching and preaching the gospel, but Paul was anxious to continue his missionary work. You can't take that out of Paul. It's just so a part of who Paul is. He felt like he was nothing if he wasn't out there spreading the gospel. It just was who Paul was. I can only imagine that if we lived back then, I don't think you'd be able to sit next to Paul for 3 minutes and not hear about Jesus and how much you needed him. Can you imagine that? I mean, I don't even know how much Paul was at. I bet he wasn't very good at small talk. He probably didn't want to talk about the weather. Can you imagine that? So this chapter marks the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. So you can make that little note in your Bibles right here somewhere next to verse 36. Paul had such a desire to share Christ to a lost world. Romans 15:20. Paul said, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, but I build on someone else's foundation, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Man, he wanted to go where no one had gone before. 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." You think he wanted to preach the gospel to the lost? That was Paul's passion. That was Paul's life. He understood his gifts. Okay, and this is where this is key, right? This is where we can all look in the mirror. Are we all supposed to be Paul? We're all supposed to follow Paul as he follows Christ, but we don't all have the same gifts Paul has. The way we're supposed to be like Paul is that Paul understood his gifts and he used them in obedience to Christ. He knew what God wanted him to do and he obeyed. Simple as that. Simple as that. So you don't have to sit there and think, well, I need to be like Paul. I've got to go find some, you know, tribe in the middle of nowhere who's never heard of Jesus. And, you know, that's not everyone's calling. Everybody has a different gift from the Holy Spirit to serve the body in all kinds of different ways. But we all are supposed to be serving the body somehow. We all are supposed to be serving Christ somehow. We all have been given the Great Commission. We all are supposed to be spreading the message and the gospel of Jesus to anyone who comes close enough to us, right? And we should be doing that. So beginning in verse 36 in chapter 15, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So verse 36, this begins, this whole passage says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now this one verse, we have a lot that we could study and extract from this verse. First of all, after some days, some of your Bibles say sometime later. Really, it's either way, the phrase suggests an undetermined amount of time. We don't know how long after some days were. We don't know if we're talking weeks, months. But to understand Paul is to understand how much he ached for his churches. He thought about them constantly. He yearned to be with them always. Paul wasn't the kind of guy who blew through town and spread the gospel and then he was gone and never thought again about that city or that group of people. He established churches and then he prayed for them. Good ringtone, Kathy. Yeah, who is it? Is it God? Unless it's God, hang up. Somebody's not listening to the announcements. Let me continue if I can remember my train of thought. Sorry, Kathy, I had to embarrass you. What does Paul want to do? In one word, what does Paul want to do with these new believers and these new churches now? Disciple. Disciple. Is that important? To disciple new believers? To disciple any believer? How many of you have met a Christian who says they're a Christian for 20 years and you realize after spending a little time with them, they've never actually read the Bible? You have no clue what it says. I wish that was the exception to the rule, but unfortunately that is the norm. Most people I know who call themselves Christians just want to add a Savior to their life. They don't want to change anything. They really don't want to get rid of much sinful behavior. They just want to add a Savior at the end. That is not biblical Christianity at all. You can find someone anywhere to justify your sinful lifestyle. And that person will call themselves a Christian all day long and tell you how much your sin is okay. Those people are easy to find. You don't even have to look very hard for them. But those people are leading you down a broad path to hell. They are not your friends. They weren't sent by the Holy Spirit. The Great Commission is pretty clear. People always forget about the last part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's a command from our Lord. That is a command from our Lord. We're supposed to be discipling. We're supposed to be teaching Christians all that I have commanded you. Not just the parts we like, not just the parts that seem to be politically okay. What do we find? We find that people actually take the parts that don't match up to political correctness and they just chuck them out of the Bible. Instead of say, no, this political correctness is biblical corruptness. We need to change it and stand by biblical sound doctrine against that. What do we say? Well, that part's probably not true. Let's just chuck that out. We don't like that. Man. So many times, evangelism isn't met with proper discipleship. Jesus trained and brought up his disciples for 3 years before he let them stand on their own. That's living with him 7 days a week. Many evangelists are really good at presenting the gospel and getting people to want to drink the living waters, but not so great at discipleship and continuing to grow the saints. Not Paul. Not Paul. He felt a responsibility to not only preach the gospel, but to establish churches and commit leaders and follow up, which defines discipleship. When we teach anyone any skill like that, when we commit ourselves to teaching anybody anything, and we commit in a way where we present it, but then we follow up and we have them practice it and we polish it and we practice and we work on it and we talk about it, they tend to be a little bit more successful. What happens when somebody comes up to you and says, I want to learn how to swim, and you go, great, you grab them and you throw them into the deep end of the pool? Well, more often than not, they drown. That's typically not a great way to find success with new Christians either. They're ripe for satanic plucking because they don't know the truth yet. The Holy Spirit has drawn them. They know they need Jesus, but they don't know the first thing about what Jesus has commanded. Not the first thing. Do you notice how quickly Satan sends his little emissaries? Boy, the Mormons suddenly show up at their door. The Jehovah's Witnesses are there. Liberal Christians, who every sin is okay. Don't worry about this old dusty book. You know, it wasn't translated correctly anyway. Paul was a male chauvinist. You can have Christ and have all your sin too. It's fine. Those people are just waiting to, bam, show right up at their doorstep as soon as they say, I need Jesus. It's important that we get to them first and stay with them until, like a little baby deer, they're able to walk on their own legs, right? Run away from the cat all by themselves. I was a paramedic preceptor for many years. That's a paramedic trainer. Train new paramedics, and there is nothing more dangerous than a paramedic intern who's fresh out of paramedic school, okay, because you go to didactic portion, which takes you about a year to go through the book part. So you got all this book knowledge, and then they send you to the hospital. So you practice IVs and intubations and all the skills, right? And you do that for months too, until you're pretty good at all those things. Then the student comes out to be with me in the field and actually go see real patients. And that's where the train wreck begins. Could not imagine turning those people loose on actual patients with no guidance. My goodness. I'm telling you that you can have all the book smarts you want, but you come out and actually now start to work with actual patients, and it's a whole different ballgame. And so now they have to be with a paramedic preceptor for many, many, many months, running call after call after call with somebody standing over their shoulder, keeping them from killing people. That's how you train somebody. It's funny, we get that in the secular world, don't we? For something as important as a paramedic, and we do the same thing in law enforcement, by the way, for something as important as those two things, we get it. Hey, this is important. We're not going to just tell you a few things and then send you out on the street. Good luck. They're going to get themselves killed and they're going to kill somebody else. I saved many interns from killing people. It's just kind of goes with the, it just goes with the territory. Why would we think for a second that it'd be less important to train somebody up in biblical knowledge and something that actually has eternal consequences? Yet people show up to a Billy Graham concert, which is great. God bless Billy Graham. They go, I need Jesus. And they go back and they go, let's see, who's the first person I know who said, oh, you know what? My next door neighbor's a Mormon. He'll know what to do. Snatched up. Right? Parable of the sower, people. The parable of the sower. We need to do better. We need to do better. It's important to grow the church in Christ. We want to be obedient to the Master. Amen? And that's why we're going to be starting, hopefully continuing, these small groups, folks. This is where the rubber meets the road. We need to be in small groups during the week. We need to be in Bible studies during the week. And then we meet Sunday morning and to be taught more of the Word. I know we're awfully busy, but it's okay to give Jesus a couple hours of your week. Okay? It's really okay. It's actually very important. It's important to grow up people in Christ, meaning not only grow in numbers, but grow in knowledge, using the Great Commission as our guide, and using Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 as our guide. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You've heard it. You can't deny that you heard it. Right? I mean, we all have to look in the mirror and go, we know what we're supposed to do. Now, do we want to do it? We hope to accomplish much of this through small groups. I can't disciple any one person at church on Sunday mornings. It's just not possible. How much discipleship happens on a Sunday morning? A lot? Some? Right? But it's a short time. We're here for a couple of hours together. And we've got the whole week to battle Satan. I'm hoping that with small groups, we can really get involved with each other. We can really learn together. We can learn more about each other. We can learn how to pray for each other, how to handle the word of truth better in a much more relaxed, intimate, private setting. And we're following the example of the Acts 2 church. We're meeting, we're breaking bread together, learning the teaching of the apostles, and praying together. So I hope we can do all sorts of really great things, from finding each other's spiritual gifts and how best to apply them, how best to serve the body, finding out how to accurately handle the Word of God. And we get to watch new people bring Jesus into their lives. Invite friends to small groups. All good. Now here in verse 37, we find the first apostolic tiff. Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with him, with them, John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So, we find that the apostles are human. No doubt the Holy Spirit used this in the way the Holy Spirit wanted to. Luke uses the imperfect tense, which always means what? The imperfect tense means a continuous action. Okay? It wasn't a one-time kind of thing. It means it was a continuous action. He uses that imperfect tense here in both instances of the verbs to take, meaning that both men were persistent in their opinions. Okay? We've got two very stubborn men who were not going to change their mind. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, John Mark. But Paul had no use for a deserter. Paul was hardcore. He's hardcore. Paul was like, nope, he abandoned us. He wanted to quit the last time. We're done with him. Barnabas was more of a, oh, come on, let's give him another chance. He's grown a lot, Paul. He won't do it again. Barnabas was more that kind of guy. Plus, we are talking about Barnabas' cousin here. But we see that both men were very stubborn. And verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, this marks, you can put this little mark in your Bibles too if you want to, this marks the last mention of Barnabas in Acts. And Paul and Barnabas never again ministered together. However, so you might ask yourself, ooh, were they like, you know, did they not like each other for the whole, you know, their whole lives? But we know, it's pretty clear in Scripture, that they held no grudges. Paul definitely held no grudges towards Barnabas. He spoke very approvingly of Barnabas in 1 Corinthians. And we know also that Paul held no grudge against John Mark either. We see he actually developed a close working relationship with John Mark. We see that in Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Timothy. Mark went on to become a very trusted associate of Peter, actually, 1 Peter 5. And of course, Mark would go on to become the author of the Gospel of Mark. So he definitely redeemed himself. Silas, he was a very trusted elder of the church. And in Acts 15:32, we read that he was a prophet, well-suited for missionary work. He was also a Jew, which would allow him to the synagogues where he could preach the good news. And he was a Roman citizen. So both he and Paul enjoyed that same protection and benefit as they went along on their missionary journey. So Barnabas and John Mark sailed for Cyprus, which was his home territory, and Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia. And now we begin chapter 16 to introduce one of the most important characters in the New Testament. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. So here Timothy enters the picture. Timothy, of course, is the recipient of Paul's letters that give us an insight into the close relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Timothy would soon become Paul's right-hand man. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Thessalonians 3, Philippians 2. In fact, Paul would refer to Timothy as his true child in the faith. Timothy was the child, was the son, really, that Paul never had. Timothy was no doubt saved during Paul's first missionary journey, and his mother, Eunice, was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, the use of an imperfect tense verb to describe Timothy's father suggests actually that he was probably dead. And the fact that Timothy's mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek would actually come in handy for Timothy, because this made Timothy equally Jew and equally Gentile, so he could sort of wear whichever hat served him best at any given time. And Timothy was probably in his late teens or early 20s, but by that time he had already proven that even as a young man he was worthy of respect. He was above reproach in his behavior, and he was respected by his countrymen. Verse 3, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul took a lot of heat for this simple act. He took some heat for it. Many have accused him of falling into this legalism that he preaches against all the time, right? Paul, why would you go do that? That's a legalistic move. It's a work. Why would you do something that clearly is Mosaic law? Why? But when you look closely at what he did and why he did it, it really makes perfect sense, and it's very consistent with the rest of Paul's teaching. The reason Paul circumcised Timothy was why? Yeah, it was because he wanted to take him along on the journey, not for salvation. He didn't circumcise him for salvation reasons. He didn't say, well, Timothy, you're most of the way there. Christ almost has you all covered, but there's one thing that we have to do to get you across the finish line. He did it for one simple reason. You're coming with me on a missionary journey, and we're going to talk to Jews. Some have used this passage to prove that you do have to still adhere to Mosaic law and that Christ's atonement alone isn't enough, but it's clear here why Paul circumcised Timothy. Paul's goal is salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. If Timothy is uncircumcised, it's going to appear to Jews that Timothy has gone out of his way to renounce his Jewish heritage. After all, as Luke tells us here, they all knew that his father was a Greek. He'd never be allowed in a synagogue, and anything he would say would certainly never be taken seriously if anyone listened to him at all. Not only that, but since he's now Paul's companion, any stumbling block in their paths affects Paul and his ministry as well. Paul's like, we're not going to allow any kind of stumbling block. Further proof of Paul's motivation was the fact that he refused to circumcise Titus. Galatians 2:3, Titus was a full-blooded Gentile. So of course he would refuse to circumcise Titus. To circumcise Titus would have been an obvious capitulation to legalism, as well as an obvious attempt to appease Jews. This would have been pretty transparent to everybody watching that, right? So it was very important to Paul that he do everything in his power to gain full access to possible converts. That was Paul's like, man, nothing's going to stop me from getting to people who need to hear about Jesus. As long as it did not violate his Christianity. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. He never violated the laws of Christ. But he wasn't about to just walk in and remember we talked about this last week. Just offending people just to offend them. Why would you do that? Remember we talked last week, if you went to go visit some church and everybody in that church wore coat and ties and long dresses, you wouldn't go in your shorts and flip-flops and go, well, you don't need to do that to be saved. You guys are all idiots. That's just offending people just to offend people, right? Who's going to listen to a word you have to say if you're going to be that guy? Paul knows it. This was also James' motivation for suggesting that the new Gentile Christians not flaunt their newfound freedom in front of Jews. The goal is salvation for the lost. So Timothy was commissioned by the assembly of believers and elders, and he joined Paul, and his life was forever changed. Verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Remember that Paul was carrying the letter written by the Jerusalem Council, so they traveled from town to town sharing the good news that salvation was through faith, not of works, that no one could boast. Sound doctrine is the perfect follow-up to evangelism and salvation. Racking up huge numbers of converts and then letting them flounder with no discipleship is a huge mistake. You don't hand the keys to your new Ferrari to a 12-year-old kid that's never driven a car. Right? I would hope that you understand that. He's going to wreck the car. It's guaranteed. Big mistake. That's why it's my passion to teach God's word, and always has been. That's not work to me. That's a passion. I can't help it. If I wasn't here in the pulpit, I'd be somewhere leading some Bible study. I always have. And it wasn't because I always go to some Bible study and go, I need to be in charge. I've never said that, never ever walked into a Bible study and thought that's the goal. It just happens. When you go to a Bible study and you sit down and you open your mouth and start talking, people suddenly put you in charge. That's just because God gives each one of us a gift. He gave me an insatiable thirst and hunger for his word. And then as soon as I discover something, I can't wait to go share it with people. Check this out. This is so cool. Look at what it says here. Check out what this means. I can't help it. I can't help it. That's how you know what your spiritual gift is. Your spiritual gift should never be something that you just go, man, I hate this. That's not a spiritual gift. Spiritual gift is something, you can't contain it. You can't contain it. How many of us have met a prayer warrior, right? Isn't that awesome when that's their spiritual gift? But everything has to be prayed over, right? We got to pray over this. We're about to get in the car and go to the store. We got to pray for our safe arrival at the grocery store. Let's pray over what we're going to buy. Let's pray over our return. It's wonderful. It's great. It's just not something I think about a whole lot, but when you're around a prayer warrior, it's wonderful to see their spiritual gift just come pouring out. We got to pray over everything. That's right. We do need to pray over everything. What did Paul say? How did Paul say how often to pray? Continually. Continually. That's how I know you don't have to close your eyes to pray. Evangelism makes people realize that they need God, but they don't have discernment, so they're easily led astray. Easy to find someone who approves of your sin, folks. You got to make sure that you have the right Paul in your life, that you've got your head in this so that you know what the truth is. Okay? You've heard me say this before. Jesus offended more people than any other single human being on the face of the earth, and he continues to do it to this day. He's a stumbling block to the lost. So if I offended a few people for his sake, I'm in good company and I'm okay with it. Watered down gospel devolves into heresy every time. Because it puts humans and human feelings first. If you let your human feelings be your moral compass, you're in big trouble. If you've ever heard yourself say, well, God would want me to have this and do this because God wants me to be happy, you're listening to the wrong voice. Don't ever forget that political correctness is biblical corruptness, and the two have never, will never be able to cohabitate. One is man's decision of what's moral, and on the other side of that is God's proclamations of what's moral to God. You'll either have to abandon your liberal views of Scripture or abandon the inerrancy of Scripture, or worse, change it to be something more palatable to your flesh. To 100,000 to one out there, folks. For every one person that says, this is what God's word says, therefore I need to change my sinful behavior, you'll find 100,000 people saying, nah, don't worry about that. You keep doing what you're doing. God loves you right where you're at. No one who attends this church faithfully will hear anything but the truth. Come what may. How you apply it's up to you, but you'll at least hear what it means, and therefore you will be without excuse. All of us together in this boat, right? I want this church to be a full-service church. We're determined to follow the Great Commission in every way possible. We're not going to stop with salvation. Using Jesus and Paul as examples, we're going to grow up this church in Christ. I want everybody to leave here a more mature Christian than when they came. That's the goal. My goal is the biblical mission, which is to lead people to Christ, evangelism, teach them God's word, discipleship, right? Help them find their spiritual gifts, equip them to enter their ministries, right? Ephesians 4, growing the saints into workers for Jesus, and we'll always, as long as I'm here, focus on these things. It's all of our responsibility to continue to grow in the faith and not become stagnant. So we'll begin small groups, or as you may want to think about it, discipleship training very soon. My desire would be that everyone would participate in some way, but if it's just too scary, I understand. But please keep praying about it. Find some way to keep your head in the Bible with somebody who knows Scripture, teaching you what it says. And one clue that you found the right teacher is when just about every time you sit down and read God's Word and hear somebody explain it, you're going, ouch. Probably on the right track, because your flesh and the spirit are at odds constantly in everything. Okay? If you're reading it going, yep, oh, cool, oh, good, I get to keep that sin. Oh, good, I'm going to keep that sin. Oh, good, I'm going to keep that sin. On the wrong track, okay? Wrong track. Even if you're thinking that you're too mature for this stuff, okay, the small group stuff, I know way too much for that stuff. Well, then you should be teaching one and leading one. I want you to know what is taught, so you can be confident in sending others, and there will be no question what this church teaches and what the Bible teaches, right? As we begin our small groups, I want you to all remember that fellowship is a form of discipleship. Keep your conversations godly, help each other in love, break down the barriers between you and others. Remember that you're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, keep his face, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.